Yeah, it's been a while. Well, just a couple of weeks, really. But hey, I hope you don't mind if I don't usually do this, but a personal story off the top. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. Cheryl's nervous about this whole message, really. But Cheryl and I had a pretty tumultuous 2.5 years of dating. It was really on and off again, on again, off again, dating for 2.5 years. We had a really rough 13-month engagement that was really trying to bring order from chaos. But we have had a 36-year-long, off-the-charts marriage. Cheryl said I could say that. And I would say it's not perfect, but it's pretty dang close to perfect. And we knew that we had something great just in the way that our engagement came about. Overly eager me had bought the ring months and months prior. And even though we weren't certain we were going to get engaged, one Thursday evening when it was time, and we had already been discussing this, I went to her place to take her out for coffee, to give it to her. No grand plans, but something moderately romantic, at least, take her out. But when I got to her place, she was tired. She had some marking to do. She wasn't expecting me that night. And it was unusual for us to get together during the week like that because we were both busy. And so she was somewhat suspicious of why I was even there. And she said to me, in essence, you want to give me the ring, don't you? And I said, no, I don't. And she said, yes, you do. And I said, no, I don't. And she said, I checked your coat pocket and the ring box is in there. So I said, fine. And I grabbed my coat and I left. Right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you, brother. Thanks for having my back there. And so I left, and Friday I was working, and Saturday I was working all day, and she was babysitting at night, and Saturday was busy with church, of course, and I happened to be preaching the evening service at our church that Sunday night, and she knew that if she didn't get it on Sunday night, she wasn't going to get it until the following weekend. And so she came into my study, mom and dad's place. She came into the study. She closed the door. And she said to me, I want the ring and I want it now. So I went to the spot where I had it and I gave it to her. And we got engaged and we went to church and I preached a message. And that was how we got engaged, not a tremendous amount of emotion, not terribly romantic by any standard, really, but a practical, no-nonsense, let's get it done, very Todd and Cheryl engagement. Now, listen, I tell you that story because in some of your marriages, and some of you who are preparing to be married, you need exactly that. You need a no-nonsense, let's-get-it-done approach to your marriage. There's nothing that this world offers you that's going to help you get married, be married, or stay married. Not in the way that God intends. Everything, in fact, in our culture wars against good Christian biblical marriages. What we need is a marriage that imitates God himself. What we need is a marriage that works, a marriage that is biblical, that's satisfying. We need marriages that are joy-filled, not perfect, but pretty dang close. And God offers us the way to have that because the scriptures give us exactly what we need, a no-nonsense, let's get it done approach to marriage, the counsel that we all need to have in order to have the thing that God wants us to have. And that's what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter. We're going to look at a couple of other verses in chapter 2 as well, along with this message, so we can frame it up in its context. But here's the essence of it. Very practical, very no-nonsense. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, here's what we're going to go after. If I'm to imitate God in my marriage, the series is called Imitators of God. If I'm to imitate God in my marriage, I will be subject to my spouse. Now, before we get to the specifics of that and how it breaks down in the passage, the basis for imitating God in marriage is right at the beginning of marriage, right at the very first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. I put these verses on the screen, 22 through 25. We read that the Lord God made a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we get this principle of marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That is a perfect marriage. God established it. God set the parameters. Adam and Eve fit the bill. And the thing that we can agree about, because there's so much that we could unpack from these verses, there's a message or a series just in these verses alone, but we can agree with this, I hope, that since God is the creator of marriage, God should have the most to say about it. Three or four of you agree with that, so I'm going to try it again. Since God is the creator of marriage, God should have the most to say about it. Amen. There we go. Now, here's what should not have much say or any say about our marriages. Ready for this list? Okay. God should have the most to say about it, not our emotions. Our emotions should not have the most to say about our marriages. Our experiences should not have the most to say about our marriages. The baggage that we carry in from our parents. Cheryl had great parents. I have great parents. You know, we had great parents, great upbringings, and we both carried baggage in. But our baggage should not have the most to say about our marriages. Not the culture. The culture should not have the say. Social media definitely should not have the say over our marriages. Hollywood should not have a say over our marriages. Your favorite rom-com is not the standard by which your marriage should be established. Should I get an amen from that? Like, Hollywood doesn't get a say. Your friends do not get a say on this. Not Coldplay or your favorite artist. They don't get a say over this. Not some university sociology professor deconstructing what marriage is. God, His Word, He authored marriage. He gets to say how it plays out. I take another amen if you got one in you. And so this is what he gives us, the overarching principle critical to our understanding of how biblical marriage works. You have in every marriage in this church, every marriage that will come from this church, all the 20-somethings and 30-somethings that are trying to find each other. And when you find each other, okay, two sinners getting together. Two people in the image of God, but that image of God marred by sin. That's what you're bringing together to establish this relationship, this marriage. And so the principle that we need comes to us in 1 Peter. And before we get to the specifics of what we read in chapter 3, you've got to go back to chapter 2, verse 13, to see how Peter is building an argument for this whole section of the letter. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Marriage is one of God's human institutions that he established. It's not the only one. And that's why Peter is dealing here with, if you read after verse 13, he talks about government. Government is a human institution that God established. He talks about that in 13 through 17. He talks about society at large. When he talks about the master-slave relationship, which was a legal arrangement at the time, he talks about that in 18 through 25 of chapter 2. He talks about marriage in the passage we read. And then from verse 8 of chapter 3 on, he's talking about our relationship as Christians to one another in the institution of the church, which he also created. And overarching all of this, the topic statement for this whole section is verse 13. Mutual submission. And so in marriage, as that plays out, husbands and wives are to submit to one another in the marriage relationship. Both are to be subject to the other in a particular way. Now that word submission, or be subject, the way it's phrased in the ESV here, let's take a look at what that means. We have a couple of lexicons. I've kind of smashed it together here. The Greek word for be subject in English or submission is hupotasso. It's two words together, a prefix, hupo, which means to place oneself under. You notice that the initiative is with the person doing it. I'm placing myself under. There's a willingness attached to this. And the root word tasso, to be appointed to a certain position or place. And so literally this means to place myself under the authority of another, or to be voluntarily yielding myself in love to another person. And so the implication of this, because Peter has it as the topical sentence over the whole section, when he deals with all of these different relationships, government to citizens, citizens to government, masters to slaves and slaves to masters, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, the implication is husbands and wives are both to be subject to each other in marriage in different ways. That's biblical marriage. That's imitating God. And we have a picture of this within the Trinity itself. When we have God the Father loving the world so much that he sends his Son, and the Son is submissive to the Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so within the Godhead, we have a picture of this submission taking place. And so here we go. Here's we'll talk to the wives first. Is that okay? Well, of course it is. It's in the scriptures that way. So wives to your husbands, verse 1, likewise. Again, likewise ties it back. He's talked about government, okay? He's talked about master slaves. Likewise, in the same way, verse 13, mutual submission. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Place yourself under his authority. Voluntarily yield yourself to your husband in love with this rationale behind it. I want to win them for Jesus. I want to win them to Christ. Peter says, so that even if, and it applies either way, if he's a believer or an unbeliever, it applies. Even if some do not obey the word, not yet believers, they may be won to Christ without a word. You don't need, listen, if you are a woman and you have a husband who does not yet know Christ, you don't need to preach to him. That's what Peter's saying, that they can be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Being subject to your own husbands and imitating Christ in front of them and embodying the very gospel of Jesus Christ becomes attractive to your husband evangelistically. You draw them to Christ by your conduct, your day-to-day ordinary behavior, the way you're living your life draws him to the message of Christ. And this makes sense because marriage, even when only one is in Christ, marriage is still a living picture of the gospel, and Paul goes into that in some detail in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Peter doesn't leave us to wonder what that conduct looks like. We want to win them to Christ with respect and purity. They're going to be won to Christ, verse 2, when those husbands see your respectful and pure conduct. And there is there's a vertical aspect to this, and there's a horizontal aspect. There's a part of this that relates directly to the wife's relationship to God, and there's a part of it that relates to her relationship to her husband. The word respectful in the original language is reverence and awe. And so the verse could read, when those husbands see your reverence, your awe, and your pure conduct. And that word is always in the scriptures, always directed toward the Savior. So in this case, it's not directed at the husband. This is the vertical part. This is directed toward God. In Ephesians 5, you have the word respect used with respect to the husband, but here it is directed entirely toward the Lord. What the wives are being directed to do here is be respectful, reverent, in awe of God, to be worshiping Him. It's desiring to live as close to the biblical model of marriage as she possibly can in order to honor Christ. It's not so much about her husband. This is really about Jesus being in the marriage. And that changes things. Maybe you've never thought about that in terms of your own marriage. This could apply to anyone. Because this changes things for us. You're not doing this for your spouse. You're not doing this, wives, for your husband. You're not in this marriage for him. I know you made vows to him and you made promises to him, and you think that marriage, you might even think that you're being a really good Christian when you think that the marriage is about you serving him and you pleasing him and you respecting him. It's not really about him. Some of you, more selfishly, are thinking you're in marriage for you, that he exists for you, to fulfill all your dreams and desires. He made vows. I want him to fulfill his. And if you think this marriage is about your husband, or you think this marriage is about you, you've got it all wrong. This marriage is about Christ. It's a picture of his good news to the world. There's a responsibility and obligation that comes with that. You're doing this for God. You're married for Christ's sake. You're declaring something to the world with your marriage. You're pleasing the Savior. And that's the vertical aspect of your marriage. It's a very internal thing as you think about your own relationship with Christ and your surrender to the Holy Spirit. And then coming out of that is the horizontal aspect of this, the outward evidence of that relationship. It's pure conduct, as Peter puts it here. And again, even with the pure conduct, your motivator for this is not you. Your motivator for pure conduct is still not your husband. It's not your marriage. It's not what other people think of you. Again, you're compelled by a desire to be holy and to live out the grace that has been given to you. If you look earlier in Peter's letter in chapter 1, verse 16, he quotes Leviticus 11:44, and he says to everybody who's reading his letter, with everything that they're going to hear in the letter, he says, be holy, even as I am holy. That's why we're in marriage. It's to be holy. It's to exalt Christ. It's to proclaim the gospel. The true believer wants to grow in being like Christ, imitating him. And there's no better place to do this than in our marriages. God help us if we think that we can witness to the world, or we can serve here in the church, or we can be a wonderful representative of Christ in our workplace or in our neighborhoods, and our marriages are a disaster. How about you start at home? How about the gospel be embodied right there first? And then let it flow out from there. So in light of this, a woman should be prioritizing, he gets very practical now, prioritizing imperishable beauty. And this is as relevant today. It's almost shocking to read this, to think about first century, ancient Near East, Peter's writing this, and it just seems that some of the things that were relevant then are still relevant today with respect to women and the things that they may struggle with. Verse 3 says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. We have a society obsessed with beauty, but it seems like it's not like new to the 21st century. Like this was a problem in the first century or else Peter wouldn't be writing about it. Now, by the way, when he says this in verse 3, some of you are nervous right now. You're like, what's he going to say? Well, what he's not saying, can I tell you what he's not saying? He's not saying don't ever use makeup. He's not saying don't do your hair. He's not saying don't wear nice clothes or jewelry. That's not his point. What he's saying is don't let those things be the thing. Don't let those things be the thing that defines the person that you are. This is a struggle for women. That can't be the thing that defines you. It's way too easy for women to focus on the external look while neglecting what's truly important and should be the priority. That's Peter's point. He goes on to say, verse 4, don't let it be those things, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I want to go after the things that are very precious to God, don't you? And he gives an example. And man, I wish we had time for all of this, but we got to get to the husbands or people are going to be suspicious. Verses 5 and 6, he just says, this is how holy women in the past used to adorn themselves. You know, Peter's saying this is a pretty big cultural issue in the first century, but you know, there was a time when women were more focused on these things, these good things. They submitted to their husbands. Talked about Sarah and Abraham in verse 6. And he reminds them, you're the children of Sarah and Abraham. You should follow in that pattern. Pursue good. In other words, adorn yourself with the gospel. Wear Christ. Even while you do your hair. Even while you put your makeup on. Even while you put on your jewelry and nice clothes. Wear Christ. Because the gospel and its effect in your life will give you an imperishable beauty. All right, enough with the women. Time to go on to the men. Yeah? All the women said, amen. All right, husbands to the wives. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands. Again, likewise, in the same way, tying it back to chapter 2, verse 13, mutual submission. Likewise, husbands, in the same way, be subject to, place yourself under her, voluntarily yield yourself to her in love. That's our definition. This isn't modern feminism imposed on the Bible. You can be sure of that because I'm saying it. But this is how we imitate God. This is how we have a Christian marriage. This is not the man's in charge, but it's also not the woman's in charge. It's not even that marriage is 50-50. It's not 50-50. Dumb thing to say. If you ever said that, that was dumb. It's 100-100. You're both in this for Jesus and his glory to the fullness of all you are. It's Christ as the head and the husband and wife subject to him and to each other. And here's the very specific thing, and you'll notice that Peter took 6 verses to talk to the women and just 1 for the men because he knew the men could only handle 1 thing. 2 verses and they wouldn't be listening. It's just 1 verse for the men. Husbands, be subject to your wives. Oh, dear. By understanding them. On behalf of the men, oh Lord, not that. Of all the things, You know, I've been around long enough. There have been a lot of books that I've read that have come out to try and help men understand women and women understand men. You know, we spaghetti and waffles and his needs, her needs, and Mars and Venus and love languages and all of that. There have been so many attempts to explain the very obvious differences that exist between men and women. But I will say this as a side note into our 21st century culture. One of the very silly things that has happened in society over the past few generations is the attempt to erase the differences between the sexes. We're different. We're different. It's built in. There's no denying it. We have a God designing us in this very way. We can't change it. We can't deny it. We can't pretend that we're something we're not. We have no ability to alter it. And so we should be the thing that God has imprinted us to be. Amen? We should be that. So again, this is less for the husbands here and for the men who aspire to marriage. This is less about understanding your wife and more about understanding God and what he says about her and what he says about you. Because you're both made in the image of God and you're both equal before God. But here's what we need to note. Equal and in the image of God does not mean we're the same. Equality does not equal sameness. Because God built differences into our genetic code. And thus he built differences into our physiology. We know that. And God built differences into our psyche, into our mind, will, and emotions as well. Which makes this single, simple command so critical. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And what Peter is saying is this is less about understanding your wife and more about understanding God. Do you understand the Lord? Do you understand what it means to be in the image of God? You know, I said that Cheryl and I have a near perfect marriage, but I ran this by her. But I'm only now, 36 years in, getting a little closer to being able to understand her. There's still a lot about her I don't understand. I don't understand why, for example, do not get ahead of me. Do not think you know me. Thank you. I'm not going to heed that counsel. I don't understand why, for example, when we're driving, and we get to where we're going, I don't understand why she's not ready to get out of the car. I don't understand this. Like, we'll get to our destination. And I was driving the whole time, so I have no ability to get ready to get out of the car. I've been driving. I've been the one who's been busy. And she's just been sitting there. And we get to the place, and I'm out of the car, and I'm 15 steps already to the store, and she's not even out of the car yet. And I don't understand that. I don't understand why it has never occurred to her in 36 years of marriage to be ready for our arrival. And I was thinking, maybe I could do announcements like they do on airplanes. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be arriving at our destination in 4 minutes. This would be a good time for you to gather up your personal belongings as we prepare for arrival. I'm going to try that out. See how that works. I say all that to say this. Clearly, I have a ways to go to understand both my wife and God. I have a long way to go to understand what God wants me to know about this marriage, even 36 years in. And Peter tells me, this is how I'm going to demonstrate my understanding. I'm going to do it with honor and protection. I'm going to show honor. This is the way he puts it. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And by honoring her, I'm affording her respect and the status as one whom God has made, recognizing that she is an image bearer of God, that she's a daughter of the King. She's not weaker, and obviously that's a very provocative word, but she's not weaker in some of the ways that we think she's weaker. She's not weaker emotionally. She shows way more emotion. Women show more emotion than men. Yeah, and most men are stunted emotionally. Amen. The weakness may be with the men. We'll have counselors available for after the service. Okay, she's not weaker emotionally. She's not weaker spiritually. She's not weaker morally. She's not weaker intellectually. All Peter is saying here, that in a general sense, women are generally smaller in frame, and there's a physical difference between men and women. And that's all he means by this. She's only weaker in that sense. And that it is on the husband to guard her heart and to guard her as an image bearer of God, to help her best reflect Jesus Christ in her own life. And again, Peter gives the rationale, because we're sharing in God's grace with them, since they are heirs, he says, with you of the grace of life. Both husband and wife who are in Christ are recipients of God's kindness, of his mercy, of his abundant and amazing grace toward us. So why wouldn't I do this for her? And there's an added motivation for the husband to pursue this kind of marriage, to be this kind of husband, he says. And he goes kind of to the negative, and he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And by the way, this is less about prayers, which is really just the outward evidence of the real problem, but it's less about prayer specifically and more about your overall relationship with Christ. In other words, husband, listen up to this. Mess it up with your wife, and you're messing it up with God. Lousy relationship with your wife, lousy relationship with Christ. That's how we paraphrase what Peter is saying here. The marriage is the litmus test of your walk with Jesus. It's the evidence of your relationship with him. And so we do all of this. We do all of this, husbands and wives, that warning to men given, and all the blessing God promises us. We do this as husbands and wives both, because this is what Christ did for me. The rationale to pursue this kind of marriage is Jesus. We do this as Christians, no matter what it is, because Christ is to be exalted in everything about us. The five solas of the Reformation, the fifth one is soli Deo Gloria, all for the glory of God, the glory of God alone. That's to be our marriage. Our marriage is to be for the glory of God. Our marriages are to be a living sermon proclaiming the gospel. And so he says, and now you need to look back to chapter 2 again. Chapter 2 and verse 21. And by the way, again, this is still under the mutual submission, be subject to one another. He deals with the government stuff, and he's dealing with masters and slaves. And in the context of the discussion about masters and slaves, which arguably that's a much more difficult relationship than what a husband-wife one should be. And in the context of that particular argument, he says, for to this you have been called. He's saying this to slaves. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And that principle applies to all of us, all of this, in these mutually submissive relationships, these institutions that God has created. We're to look to Christ. The way to this kind of marriage is to imitate Jesus Christ, to look to the cross, to look at his suffering, to look what he's done to pour out his grace toward us, to offer forgiveness, to reconcile us to the Father. And when we look at all of that, then we start doing that for each other. The wife does it for her husband, and the husband does it for his wife. The new life that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ bursts forth as Christ from the grave bursts forth into our marriage relationships. Now, this series that we're in, this is the third message of five in this series. It's about biblical soul care. Nathan did a great job two Sundays ago setting up the basic principles for biblical soul care and how we do that in our church. And then John Miller was here last week and talked about friendship. If you've missed either of those messages, you need to go back and watch them. We're to be building human relationships. This is the premise of the series. We're to be building human relationships in the church that are grounded in who Jesus Christ is. We're to be imitating him. The point of biblical soul care in our church. This is our approach to counseling. Okay, the point of biblical soul care is this, that we push the principles down to the one-on-one level and the group level. The principles of God's word and how we relate to one another in all of these relationships. We push that down as far as we can. The thought is, in essence, if we simply listened to the word of God, if we imitated God, if we heard from one another about these things, if we held each other to account, if we encouraged and prayed for one another, we'd need a lot less professional counseling. We'd need a lot fewer interventions and intensives to overcome our own sin-fueled nonsense. That's the principle. And I don't want to overly simplify this, but I'm afraid we've already overly complicated it. And that's why we need to hear this. This is what in a different generation we called discipleship. We just helped each other be disciples of Jesus. This is discipleship 101 for your marriage today. Christ died for your sins. That includes the sins that you have committed in your marriage in the last 7 days. He suffered for you. I'm using all the phrases that Peter used. He suffered for you. He left you an example. You're to follow in his steps as you build your marriage. Now maybe for some of you, you've dug such a hole for yourselves in your marriage that you need counseling. You need an intervention. It's quite possible. But my guess is that for most of you, it's simply a matter of being subject to Christ, being subject to what you already know from his word. If you want to pay someone else $130 an hour to tell you that, fine, $160. I got the wrong price. You already pay me, and I'm telling you right now. So you should listen to that. Or pay nothing and read your Bible yourself. And get some people around you that are just as excited about Christ and living out his image in the world. Find someone in your life group. Get into a life group. Build these relationships. And start building your marriage the way God wants you to have it. Like I said, no nonsense. Let's get it done. Marriage counsel that works. It's in your hands to do something about it. Let me pray. Father, I will pray very practically right now for those who are not yet married, who aspire to be, and Father, who have heard a word now, and I pray, God, that they would take it to heart and build their future marriage on these principles of your word and on Christ. I pray for those great marriages in our church, and I thank you, Father, that they are a picture of the gospel. Not perfect, but pretty darn close. And I'm grateful for that. And Father, I pray for those marriages that are in trouble. I pray, Father, for those that are in crisis, for those that have settled into a stasis where there's neither progress nor loss. And I pray for those that are at a complete impasse, that Father, you would break through. These truths of your gospel would penetrate through the walls that have been built. And you would renew those marriages for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And Father, I pray for healing for those whose marriages long ago failed. And I pray for healing. Your Spirit can bring that. And Father, we're all simply on a journey to know you more and better, to reflect Christ in this world, and through the very manner of our lives, sometimes without even having to preach, that people would see Christ in us. And we pray in his name. Amen.